Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're continuing a series out of 2 Corinthians, the first six chapters on the authentic grace life. In the first six chapters of this letter, Paul shares personal insights into how he lives out the grace of God in his own life. The title comes from chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, "We live our lives not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. After we have trusted Christ for our salvation, it's easy in our culture to learn the Christian words and do the Christian things, but actually live out a hollow imitation of what God intended in the authentic grace life." I pray that God would stir our hearts as we see from Paul's life the authentic grace life in the chapters and the weeks ahead. This morning, our text begins at chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, and proceeds through chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 2, 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave from them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, from the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you again for the radiant testimony and the encouragement of Liz Hamill's life. Our hearts go out to the Hamill family. May they sense your presence and the comfort of your Holy Spirit in a powerful way in the hours and days ahead as they grieve her loss. Lord God, you sent your Son to purchase for us new life. It's a gift of grace. None of us deserve it. None of us have earned it. And it is genuine, authentic, new life in Christ. We are not the person we once were. Yet so often the life we live is only an imitation of the life that is ours in Christ. Open our hearts in the coming weeks to better understand and lay hold of the authentic grace life. By your Spirit this morning, maybe not the way I planned, but by your Spirit, make clear this morning the message you have for each of us in the pages of your word. In the name of your Son and Savior, amen. I've entitled the first part of this morning's message, "The Anxious Apostle." Because in Acts 18, we find him fearful in Corinth. 5 years later, in today's text, we find him anxious in Troas and depressed in Macedonia. He was in worse shape than the guy who was sleepless in Seattle. The story of how Paul started the church in Corinth is in Acts chapter 18. I was hoping to read all the verses there, all 18 verses. I'm not going to do that. Verse 9 provides an intriguing account. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we get a very intriguing account, in my opinion. It says this, Acts 18:9, "And the Lord said to Paul," this is in Corinth, after Paul had begun to preach in Corinth and share the gospel there, "and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Luke doesn't tell us exactly what kind of opposition that Paul encountered, but he does tell us, out of fear, Paul considered ceasing his preaching in Corinth. Out of fear, Paul considered ceasing his preaching the gospel there in Corinth. He's fearful in Corinth. It's hard for us, it's hard for me to imagine Paul being frightened. In fact, too frightened maybe to proclaim the gospel. But that's a clear implication of verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" Stop. Stop this being fearful stuff, but go on speaking. "Do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Also worth noting, I think, here, clear implication, the church at Corinth was God's doing. This church at Corinth was God's doing. God was establishing this church with all of its problems, with all of its issues, and all of the grief. It was nonetheless God's creation. He was leading it in triumph. And when God commanded Paul to establish this church, God knew all the problems that would result for Paul. The pain that church caused in Paul's life was also God's doing. The pain that church was going to cause down through the years in Paul's life, probably more than any other church, was also God's doing. God knew all the pain this church was going to bring into Paul's life in the years that followed. And God would use Paul in the life of this church, but he would also use this church in a painful way in the life of Paul to bring about Paul's growth in salvation. For 18 months, Paul continued proclaiming the gospel in Corinth and bringing those new believers to a point of maturity. Then we know that he left, went to Ephesus, and it's about... From the night of that vision, when Paul was fearful and God told him to not be fearful, from that day, we are now at about 5 or 6 years. 5 or 6 years after that struggle with fearfulness, we find Paul in the city of Troas, a city in the northeast edge of Asia Minor. By way of quick review, we noted in past weeks how Paul, after being rejected by the church at Corinth, this church that he himself had started, he sent the church a painful letter. A letter, he said, I wrote with much anguish and tears because he loved them so deeply. He sent this letter asking them to obey the word of God, urging them, begging them to obey the word of God. And as we saw last week, he was urging them to confront an individual in their church who was leading rebellion against Paul and against the word that he was teaching. This man was evidently very popular in the church at Corinth and was influencing many in the church to reject Paul and the word of God that had come to them by Paul. Paul then writes that painful letter and he gives it to Titus to bring to the church at Corinth. And they're at Ephesus when he gives them this letter, and they agreed to meet at Troas. And then both men left Ephesus. Titus went west to Corinth, caught a boat, and Paul went north to Troas. When Paul arrived at Troas for the gospel, he said, God, open a door wide. He opened a door for the gospel. In other words, God sovereignly opened the hearts and minds of people to understand and receive the gospel and be saved. That's what Paul came to Troas to do. And things were off to a really good start And yet in the midst of this, he's getting anxious and fretful about the situation in Corinth. So as a result of anxiety, Paul abandoned an amazing ministry in Troas. As a result of anxiety, Paul abandoned an amazing ministry in Troas. 2 Corinthians 2:13, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, supposed to be in Troas. He's not here. Didn't find him. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. God was blessing Paul's ministry in Troas. And as a church planner, he was living the dream because people were coming to Christ in significant numbers. They were needing to be discipled and grounded in the Word. There was an excitement about what God was doing among them. But Paul is fretful and anxious. He's worried about what's going on in Corinth. He's worried about this letter. He can't focus on the ministry at Troas. I had no rest in my spirit, he writes, and so he left. He gets to Macedonia, and things did not get better when he got to Macedonia. Did not get better when he left Troas. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:5 says this. For even when we came into Macedonia, I thought things would get better when I got to Macedonia, but even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Paul boarded a sailing vessel and sailed across that narrow portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and then he set out on foot through Macedonia. But the anxiety only grew worse. Our flesh had no rest. He struggled. He struggled with worry. He struggled with anxiety. Paul said he had conflict without and fears within. He was conflicting with other people. We don't know who they were. We don't know what that was about, but he's having conflicts with people. And on the inside, he was having fear in his heart. Chapter 7, verse 6, he uses the word depressed. Depressed to describe his condition. Downcast. In Macedonia, the anxiety and conflict grew. The anxiety grew to conflict and depression. The anxiety grew to conflict and even depression. Somewhere in Macedonia, Paul met up with Titus, who reported that the church had received his counsel. They renewed their love for Paul. So that raises the question, should Paul have left Troas? Should Paul have left Troas? He went there to proclaim the gospel, and God opened a door for him. And when Titus traveled to Troas, he would travel on foot over 400 miles. He would also stop and visit all the congregations along that route. So far as we know, Titus was not necessarily late. As far as we know, he was probably on schedule. And Paul would have known the exact route that Titus would be taking. They probably talked about that beforehand, but he couldn't wait for his arrival. And so he set off to meet him along the route. Paul was simply too worried and too agitated about the situation in Corinth to wait for Titus, so he left to track him down. When he meets up with Titus along the route, Titus assures him the immediate issues had been resolved. That meant there was no reason for Paul to leave Troas. Titus could just as easily have given Paul that news at Troas when he finished his journey. The decision Paul made was prompted by worry. 10 years later, from Roman jail, Paul writes these words, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Trying to reconcile these two verses, he said, I was anxious, I was depressed, I was downcast, and then he says, be anxious for nothing, 10 years later. It's reasonable to assume, I believe, that God's experience in Troas, Paul's experience in Troas and Paul's experience in Macedonia were circumstances that God was using in Paul's life to bring him to that point of maturity where 10 years later he will write, "I have learned. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Like all believers, Paul was not born again instantly mature. Like all believers, he was growing in his salvation, progressing in his sanctification through all the years of his Christian life. So we still wonder, did Paul's decision to leave Troas prematurely set back the work that God was doing in Troas? And we'll see Paul's answer, I believe, to that in the next section. In this letter of 2 Corinthians, we learn that Paul had been severely criticized in Corinth. He just doesn't fit the image of a Christian leader, they would say. He surely can't be a genuine apostle. He doesn't have any of the things that they look for in a church leader. Over the next five chapters of the book, Paul opens a window into his life. He's deeply personal and deeply transparent as he explains how he lives his life in the grace of God. Paul is contrasting their idea of what the Christian life is supposed to look like with the reality of his own life. In the process, he gives us a unique glimpse into what authentic grace life looks like. And in so doing, he provides a pattern of authenticity for our own lives. In our passage today, Paul gives us five unmistakable marks of authentic grace life. Five unmistakable marks of authentic grace life. I borrow the headings for the five unmistakable marks from Ray Stedman, who used them in a book he wrote in 1975. Five marks of authentic grace life, often imitated but never duplicated. If you are like me, when someone's teaching through a passage, I ask, now where did he get that from in the verse? Okay, what's he talking about? Where do you get that from? And so you'll notice on your sermon guide, I put numbers in the Bible quotation for each of these five marks. I also put a keyword on the Bible passage that with these five marks to help connect it back to the text. So you see, I'm not just making this up. Ray Stedman did. Five marks. In the church at Corinth, rather than the church influencing the culture influenced the church. As a result, born-again Christians in the churches around Corinth didn't know what authentic gospel life should look like. The model that most of them were given was a hollow imitation, sort of modeled on the culture around them. It was a hollow imitation. Similarly, in our nation today, I think few people would disagree that the culture has influenced the church and not the other way around. The result is that most Christians today have something other than this authentic grace life that Paul presents. The first three marks are contained in verse 14. The first unmistakable mark of grace life is unquenchable optimism. Unquenchable optimism. Unquenchable optimism in the word thanks. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God, Paul proclaimed. Was everything resolved in Corinth? No, we know from 2 Corinthians it wasn't yet resolved, not by any means. Did Paul drop the ball when he left Troas? Well, that could be. We're not told. Paul's response, however, is unquenchable optimism. Thanks be to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Authentic grace life is marked by unquenchable optimism. I was taken as a guest, I'm going to qualify that, as a guest, to hear a nationally known motivation speaker when he spoke at the Rose Quarter. Not a believer, but a nationally known motivation speaker when he spoke at the Rose Quarter. And it was all about optimism and positive energy. The music was cranked, and the dance team with face mics and hot pants jumped out on the stage. And they began leading us to the next level in optimism, making sure that we were feeling good, feeling good, feeling good. And when they said, put your hands together, 20,000 hands jumped to comply, shaking the seats with the rhythm. Just, whoa, this whole place is shaking. Oh, I looked at my watch. There was 6 hours to go. The message was all about controlling your destiny through optimism and positive thinking. National celebrities were featured on stage. There were testimonies. It was like some of the church services I've attended. High energy music, upbeat challenges. The message was, use the power of positive energy to make your own world better. Use the power of optimism and positive energy to change your circumstances. Close that sale, make that deal, grow that client list. You can do it. Think positively. That's not the kind of optimism Paul has in mind here. It was a long 6 hours, I have to tell you. Paul has a different optimism in mind. Two men were peaceably sharing the gospel in a foreign city day after day. Suddenly, a crowd forms and begins to yell at them and begins to accuse them. The city council orders the men's clothing, robes removed. The angry, hateful crowd, as they look on, the soldiers with wooden rods beat the two men over and over again. No one is counting. Finally, the mayor of the city stops the beating and orders the men put into prison. With fractured bones, purple bruises, bleeding welts, they cannot sit without incredible pain, but sit they must because their legs are locked into stocks. And who knows what's going to happen tomorrow if this is what happened today. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's the kind of unquenchable optimism we see throughout the book of Acts. They realized that what happened to them that day was God setting the stage for whatever he was going to do next. We look back and we read the book of Philippians and we say, wow, what a great church that turned out to be. But that night, in that jail, they had no idea how those events would turn out. But they knew who controlled those events. And they sang praises to God. And the other prisoners noticed that mark of unquenchable optimism. It's not the temporary optimism that comes from being in control of our lives, nor is it the optimism we generate by doing things to make ourselves feel better, by being on top of our game. It's not that kind of optimism. It is the unquenchable optimism that comes from a heart of thankfulness to God and a deep-seated confidence in God who controls the circumstances of our lives. The second mark of authentic grace life is in verse 2:14, unvarying success. There in the word triumph in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. In addition to unquenchable optimism is the conviction that God is always leading in his triumph in Christ. The conviction of Romans 8:28 that God is causing all the things in my life to work together for good. Paul provides an intriguing juxtaposition in verses 13 and 14. Those two verses together are for me an intriguing juxtaposition. Starts out, I had no rest for my spirit. In other words, I was anxious. I couldn't stay at Troas. I was discouraged. I was depressed. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Side by side, those two realities are simultaneous. Anxiety, discouragement, even depression. And yet in all of that, God was and is leading in triumph in Christ. We know from other passages that at now looking back, Paul is happy at this point because he's reunited with Titus. He's happy to hear about the revival in Corinth, but he intentionally omits those details. That's not his message here. In these two verses, he only says, I was so restless and so anxious, I abandoned the work in Troas, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Discouragement was his present condition, but triumph was the unseen reality. Discouragement, which he doesn't deny, was his present condition, but triumph was the unseen reality. These two things happening simultaneously. On this fretful journey, Paul did not look triumphant. Maybe he could have handled the situation at Corinth better. Maybe he should have stayed at Troas. Some years earlier, Paul had maybe misjudged John Mark and refused to allow him on a mission trip, and maybe he didn't have that situation figured out right. But thanks be to God, who always leads us on in triumph in Christ. It's not our triumph, it's God's triumph, and he uses us in spite of ourselves. Even our mistakes and our missteps, he will turn into his triumph. Despite how things look, authentic Christians have unvarying success because God is leading us in triumph. Things that may look to the world like defeat are triumph in Christ. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword," famine, distress, persecution, even threat of death, does that sound like success? Not enough food, in distress, being persecuted, threat on your life, does that sound like success? But verse 37 continues, "But in all these things, famine, distress, persecution, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We are super conquerors in famine, in distress, in all of these things. We are super conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer in him who loved us. The unvarying success of the grace life does not look to circumstances for validation, but to Christ. The unvarying success of the grace life does not look to circumstances or validation, but to Christ. Many scholars believe that what Paul had in mind here was the triumphal procession of a conquering general who had just returned to Rome from a military campaign and had with him the spoils of victory. When a general in the Roman army returned from a major conquest, he was given what was called a triumph, and the Senate had spelled out things he had to have killed 5,000 of the enemy, he had to have taken new ground, he had to have done all these things, otherwise it couldn't be called a triumph. But if it was called a triumph, then he was given this parade, this ticker tape parade that was called a triumph. A procession wound through the main streets of Rome. And in the front of the procession were prisoners who would eventually be given jobs in a service of Rome. There are prisoners who would be given jobs in the service of Rome. Their new duties might range anywhere from household servants to government positions. Herod was one such leader who came by that way. Behind these captives would follow the triumphant general in his chariot with four horses. It was all spelled out exactly how it was supposed to be done. Following him were captives in chains destined to be executed, rebels conquered by his armies, and behind them would come the soldiers themselves. In this imagery that Paul is giving us of a Roman triumph, we are not the Roman soldiers following the general. We are not the prisoners destined to death. We are the prisoners in front who have been taken to serve in the kingdom of the conquering general. And along with this procession walked priests, pagan priests, carrying incense pots with smoke coming up out of them. It was an offering of gratitude to their pagan gods. And this seems to be the setting for the third mark that we are given here of the grace life, which comes from the word aroma or fragrance in the next verses. The third mark of the grace life is an unforgettable impact. Unforgettable impact from the word fragrance or aroma. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Dale Cross, my father-in-law, used to work swing shift, and he would sometimes say when he came in the door late at night, "I smell popcorn on the house's breath." "I smell popcorn on the house's breath." There was no popcorn in evidence, but you could tell there had been popcorn. The aroma gave it away. I remember as a child going into the old Sears store in Tacoma, and they had a concession in the middle of the first floor of those five floors that sold hot kettle corn. And no matter what door or what floor you came into the store, especially in winter, that fragrance captured your attention. Three people may have on the same perfume, the same fragrance. They may look different from one another, and yet the fragrance is unmistakable. That's Chanel number 5, or whatever it is. In a marathon, running in a marathon with 10,000 runners, I can always tell when somebody, a runner nearby, is wearing Axe fragrance. From 20 feet away, it's unmistakable. Authentic Christians carry the fragrance, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ wherever they go. Some may be leaders in the community, influential people. Others may live very, very common lives. Some may be very talented, others not so much. And yet, those who live authentic gospel lives all have that distinctive fragrance about them. They carry the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. J.B. Phillips writes, "Thanks be to God who makes our knowledge of him spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume." Notice it's not simply the presence of Christ in us that's the fragrance. It's the knowledge of Christ. It comes out of knowledge in relationship. If we're not sharing somehow this knowledge of Christ, we're not letting people know about him, the fragrance stays in a bottle. Authentic Christians are Christians whose lives and words spread the knowledge of Christ like perfume wherever they go. Edie and I were in a parking lot elevator in downtown Portland recently. Three men in their early 20s shared that ride with us. Elevators go really slow there in the parking lot. And when we got off, Edie remarked, "I think those guys were believers, because the things they said and the language they used set them apart in that short interval, set them apart from other young men in that city." Verse 15 and 16 say, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, from the other, an aroma from life to life. Ephesians 5:2 says this, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ's death for us was to God a fragrant aroma. Colossians 3 says that we are in Christ. He is in us. He is our life. We too have become a fragrant aroma to God. Remember the triumphal procession. Those in front of the conquering general were destined for a new life, serving, ruling in the authority of Rome. Those behind were captives in chains, rebels. At the end of the procession, they would be taken to large tents and strangled. As this incense hung heavy over the procession, it was a fragrance of life to one group, the prisoners in front, and a fragrance of death to the other. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, just as the incense pots in the Roman parades were an offering to the pagan gods. We are a fragrance to God. So the fragrance of Christ in our lives is offered to God. It sets us apart. I think this little detail, the fact that this incense was an offering to God, not to the people around them, sets apart the authentic grace life from the imitation we Christians often settle for. We often think of behaving in such a way so that other people around us, especially other Christians, will see that we are living the Christian life and the fragrance is for them to notice. But authentic grace life is lived out as a sacrifice to God. And when that happens, the people around will notice the genuine fragrance of Christ. It's the truth of Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. A sacrifice acceptable to God. Incense, sacrifice to God. Not to impress those around you with your spirituality, but as a sacrifice to God. Present your lives. The knowledge of Christ, Paul writes, is for some a source of life that leads to life. To others, the knowledge of Christ means the death of all they hold dear, and they reject it. Consequently, to them, it can mean only death. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in us will be rejected by some and embraced by others. From life, it's a fragrance from life to life and from death to death. The fourth unmistakable mark of authenticity is in verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Unimpeachable integrity. The fourth mark is unimpeachable integrity. Unimpeachable integrity. Sincerity. The word peddle that's used here in this passage meant to buy something and repackage it and sell it at a higher price. In that culture, it commonly referred to the wine merchants. Wine merchants. The wine merchants would buy wine and dilute it with water or some other inferior substance, repackage it, and sell it at a higher price. Peddlers. Paul says many around Corinth were doing the same thing with God's word. To become wealthy as preachers, they were diluting and adulterating the word of God for purposes of power and personal gain. Paul says, we don't peddle the word of God. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't do that. We preach and we teach the whole truth of God's word. We don't dilute it We don't change it to make it more marketable or fit the demands of the culture. We don't peddle the Word of God. The word translated sincerity is not the word we looked at a few weeks ago, without wax. It's a different word, and it means literally clearness. It means clearness. And it speaks of transparency, no hidden motives, no secret evil. Further, he writes, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In other words, our message is the message of Christ, and God is our witness. Nothing is hidden. In 1973, the Supreme Court created here in the United States the right to privacy and endowed it with constitutional authority. This new right has crept into churches, with Christians declaring, what I do in private is no one else's business. And so we secretly struggle with hidden addictions and bondage and brokenness, robbing ourselves of the joy that God intended. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Paul says, we seek to live our lives in transparency before men and before God. The fourth mark is therefore unimpeachable integrity. Chapter 3 breaks in the middle of this paragraph, and the fifth mark is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter from Christ, cared for us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You Christians in Corinth, Paul is saying, are letters of Christ, written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. God himself, he says, has done a work in your lives. You are not the person you were before you were reborn in Christ. You are radically changed. The fifth mark is undeniable reality. Undeniable reality. Undeniable reality from the word letters. In the 3 years Paul was away from Corinth, men were seeking leadership positions in the church by discrediting Paul. They said, he's just not really leadership material, and he shouldn't be taken seriously. They point out the fact that his body is scarred and beaten, and he's become disfigured and ugly. We don't really want him on the platform, okay? His voice had evidently been affected, perhaps by the many beating he's had. He's not an impressive speaker. He's an embarrassment to have on a platform. Evidently, the last time he visited, they asked him to bring some letters of commendation, maybe from Peter or the other apostles, to prove that he was really an apostle. But these are people who Paul himself led to Christ, people in whom he invested his life. And now they say, Paul, we're just not sure you're qualified. Could you bring some letters of commendation? Like, those guys, they have letters of commendation. They've got impressive credentials. Can you kind of get some and show us some impressive credentials here, some letters of commendation? Paul responds, letters. You want letters. You. Are our letters. Look at your lives. Your very lives are letters to God, letters of God from us. 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us about the changed lives in these Christians. Not a real pretty picture. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Paul says, look at your own lives. Look at your own lives. Look at the changes. Look at the reality. You are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Authentic Christians have an undeniable reality about them. All through my teen and young adult years, I questioned a lot of things. That was the 60s after all. It was fashionable to question a lot of things. But I never doubted. I never doubted the reality of God's grace and God's power, because I saw that reality in my own father's life. Couldn't deny it. Saw that reality in my own father's life. Authentic Christians have an undeniable reality about them. Unquenchable optimism, giving thanks to God in all things, unvarying success, the awareness that God is always leading us on in his triumphal procession, unforgettable impact, the knowledge of Christ in us is a fragrance we carry everywhere we go, unimpeachable integrity, our lives are transparent, an undeniable reality. We are letters of God, read of all men. Five marks of the authentic grace life. In verse 16, Paul himself asks, who can do this? And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Being a Christian does not produce these marks, but living as a Christian does. Being a Christian, being born again, does not automatically produce these marks, but living as a Christian does. It is a result of learning to live daily in the grace of God. The people at Corinth were born again Christians. Paul himself had led them to Christ. He cared for them in the early days of their faith. No question that most of them were probably born again Christians. And they had exuberant worship services, talented, engaging preachers, people actively in ministry in their areas of giftedness. Yet they have somehow missed the secret of the authentic grace life. And I think today, many of us in the churches of the Western world have also missed the secret. We do the stuff of a Christian life. We've learned the protocol. We've learned the Bible verses. But too often we have missed the reality. And Christian routine substitutes for Christian reality in our daily lives. And again, four fingers pointing back to me. Paul himself says, who is adequate for these things? Who can do this? And in 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul gives us the big picture. And the verses and chapters that follow are going to fill in the details. 1 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. Everything from God, Paul says, nothing from me. And we're going to see Paul fill in the details of what this looks like in the weeks ahead through the next five chapters. This has been somewhat of an introduction. I'd like to conclude with the Troas question revisited. I asked the question, maybe you thought along with me. We asked the question, should Paul have left Troas? In retrospect, we can see that may not have been a good decision. We also saw in chapter 7, verse 5, Paul's state of mind when he left Troas. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. I asked myself, what was disturbing Paul so much? What is the core of the problem? What was eating him up? And I think perhaps there's a clue. I think there's a clue in 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not, at this point in time, regret it, although I did regret it. I regretted that letter. I so regretted that letter. Paul wrote this stern and painful letter and sent it with Titus, and then kind of wanted to take it back, like the email you hit send. Oh, that was reply all. Oh, I've sent that letter to Titus, and then he began to worry about what he had said. I said too much. I was too blunt. Should have said it differently. What was I thinking? He tells us he deeply regretted what he had written, fearing he had made a mess of things. Reflecting back in verse 13 and 14, Paul is saying, God opened a door of ministry in Troas, but I left. And I'm not sure that was a good idea. I wrote this letter, and I wish I hadn't written it the way I wrote it. I should have written it differently, or maybe I should have stayed in Troas. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's the sense. That's the contrast here. Paul seemed to have temporarily forgotten in Troas and temporarily forgotten in Macedonia that in all these things, the outcome was not his to control. The outcome did not depend on his doing everything flawlessly, on his not making any mistakes. It is God who leads us in triumph. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. It is God who is causing all the circumstances of your life to work together for good as he forms in us the image of Christ, as he leads us on in triumph. It is God. And Paul realizes afresh the success, the outcome does not depend on him. Colossians 3 says, we are in Christ. Christ is now our life. Galatians 2 says, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. We cannot derail God's program. God is leading us in triumph in Christ in every aspect of our lives. Don't let your past become your prison. Beware the danger of if only, I should have. It will suck the joy of Christ right out of our lives. When we make a mistake, or when we mess up big time, we need to own it, make amends, restitution, if that's appropriate, and then take joy in knowing that even in this, God is leading us in triumph in Christ. About a year ago, here leaving the church, the road was icy, and I pulled out in front of an oncoming 4x4 on Highway 99. Total of the cars. For days and days, I was depressed, just unsure of myself. The wife, you drive. Thinking, if only, how could I do that? So stupid. Replaying those moments before in my mind. And it wasn't until I acknowledged that God was working even in my stupidity. The sense of this verse, even in my stupidity, God is working for my good. In ways I do not understand, he's leading me in triumph even in this. It's easy to look back over our lives and say, if only I had done that, if only I had married someone different, if I had entered a different vocation, gone to a different college, memorized more, done things differently. And the older I've gotten, the more I find myself and my friends talking this way, if only, and too often we become paralyzed by our past, unable to move forward because we feel the die has been cast. Somehow God's plan of my life has been derailed and I have failed. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. God always leads us in his triumph in Christ. God always leads us in his triumph in Christ. In closing, if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, it is not our mistakes and our failures that define us. It is Christ. that defines us. And whatever your situation and my situation today, as unlikely as it may seem, as impossible as it may appear, He will lead us in triumph. The ushers will come. We're prepared to receive a morning offering.